Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me ever to adore thee, may I still thy goodness prove. While the hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and love, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Never let me wander from thee. Never leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above.
Amen. Amen. You're reading from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. And after I finish the reading, I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll get into the sermon. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather around your word. And I pray as we have open Bibles before us, that as your word is opened before us, Lord, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be open as well. Our minds open so that we would understand what your word is teaching us, but our hearts open so that we would be warmed to obey what we learn this morning. Lord, as we think about the way that Jesus conducted himself in these two scenes from his life, may we understand that you call us to put our faith and trust in him and in him alone. You do not ask us to supplement our faith with anything else other than Jesus and Jesus only. May we find comfort in your Son and in his sacrifice. May you lead us to a deeper understanding of who he is. And Lord, above all, will you please shape and conform our lives so that we can become more like Christ himself. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for his teaching. We thank you for all that you have done for us through him. We thank you for his obedience. We thank you for the life that he lived and the teaching that he left behind. And we offer this prayer in his name. Amen. Now, some of you know that Devin and I had to break down and buy a minivan. I had to break down and do that, and I was trying to hold off for as long as we could, but with a vacation coming up and she wanted one for the extra space, I finally gave in and we got one. But it's just a basic minivan. It's a base model. And so I was driving down the road the other day, the first week that we had it, and I was in the unusual position of wanting to put down the window on the passenger side. But since it doesn't have power windows, I was stuck. I wanted to get that airstream going through, but I couldn't do that until I stopped and then cracked the window. And then when I got home, I had to remember, now I need to put it back up again. So that was different, but it's a base model. But my point in relating that is it still does what we need it to do. It's a vehicle. It transports us. It has room for what we need it for. We don't need the extras that come with those. The extras are nice. Most of you know, it's nice to have power windows, power locks, make it a lot easier. Different bells and whistles that come with vehicles. Sometimes they have those temperature-controlled seats so that you can control the temperature in one side of the car so people like me can be cranking the air conditioner on one side because we're always hot, and then other people that would be riding with me that are freezing can try to tone that down a little bit by cranking the heater up on their side. I don't know how those work, but those bells and whistles are nice. But when you view the purpose of a vehicle being that of transportation, as nice as the bells and whistles are, they're not required for that vehicle to function according to its purpose. Whether you have those bells and whistles or whether you have a base model with nothing power in it, if it transports you, it's doing its job. Now, I think about some of the different ways that I like to overcomplicate things. I think about trips that we've taken. I think about one time in particular. This is not a trip, but this is a little bit embarrassing. It was childish. I was a child, but we got a Christmas gift one year, me and my brother, and I knew I'd seen it in a catalog somewhere, so I immediately went to the catalog to find out what it cost, and this was on Christmas Day. It was ridiculous. I was young. But, you know, you overcomplicate things. I overcomplicate things. Rather than looking at what's the most simple and direct route to take to a solution, we look at, well, if we kind of detoured over here and then went up this mountain and then descended over here and then had to portage across this lake, we could still get there and there'd be a whole lot of things that we could do in the meantime. And while that's true, sometimes we can overcomplicate things. We have a goal in mind, or a vision in mind, or an end in mind. And rather than taking just the most direct route, we can overcomplicate things by adding this, or adding that, or in some cases, even changing the destination. That's the problem that the Jews were running into when they encountered Jesus. The Jews that Jesus had to deal with had come a long way towards faith in God, but they were still missing crucial and critical understandings of who God was and what God wanted from them. The Jews were wrapped up in their tradition. As they looked around, they thought, and in particular, this would be the religious leaders, and most of the time in the Gospel of John, by the way, when you read the Jews, it actually is referring to the Jewish leaders. Most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time. Most of the conflict that Jesus has with the Jews in the Gospel of John is conflict with the Jewish religious leaders. Now, later on, towards the end of the Gospel, that's going to enlarge to become the people as the leaders end up turning the people against Jesus. But in the beginning, it's mostly to do with the religious leaders. And so they believed that because they had received the law and because they had the temple, that they knew what God wanted for everybody. And so they would stand above others and teach down to them, teaching requirements of law that, as Jesus points out to us in a number of locations, they themselves did not keep, nor did they intend to keep, but they taught those requirements of law to other people to make life difficult for them and to make their religious experience almost impossible to fulfill. Doesn't Jesus at one point call them blind guides? Doesn't Jesus at another point say you'd be better off to put a millstone around your neck and go dive into the lake because of the damage that you're doing to these people? And so that's the way that the Jews understood their role, the Jewish leaders. They understood that their role was to take these traditions that had been handed down to them and to propagate those into the future by pulling people in to the systems and patterns that they had created from the law. And so Jesus is always doing battle with them over these things. Their number one failure, the number one failure of the Jewish religious leaders, was to actually seek God in what they were doing. They did not seek God in what they were doing. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, as I said in week one of this series, the full and final and complete revelation of God there in person with them, the Word of God, the life and light of God, the grace and truth of God, there in their midst, the fulfillment of the law, the embodiment of the temple, as we learn in this passage here in that scene, the embodiment of everything that God had been building up to, they failed to see God through Jesus. And that becomes their downfall. That becomes their detriment. And they led many others astray because they failed to see God through Jesus. Amen. They looked around, they saw, they thought they saw God through the law. Or they thought they saw God under the law, or in the temple, behind the curtain, and so on. But God was not there because God was in Jesus. And God was with Jesus. And in Jesus' teaching and life. And as Jesus went around teaching and representing a new and better way, the Jewish religious leaders misunderstood and misplaced their own faith in the meantime. They didn't add on to things as much as they just complicated things for other people. God sent Jesus so that we would understand that we find our salvation through Jesus only. Jesus alone, not Jesus plus something else. And the Jewish religious leaders failed to see that. It's much like us today if we look around at our experience, and some of us have a hard time understanding what grace really means. This idea that through Jesus' sacrifice, God completely absolves us of all of our sin. He doesn't hold us accountable for the sins that we've committed, that he forgives us, he gives us a blank slate, he wipes us clean, we start over, and then when we continue to sin, he continues just to erase those things as long as we're walking in the light. And we have a hard time with that because we want to look around, and for some of us, we want to feel guilty about things we've done because we don't believe that God would really forgive us. I know I did this, and it's terrible, and I know God says he forgives me, but I can't forgive myself. And so we have a hard time believing that God would forgive us when we can't forgive ourselves. Amen. Or someone did something to us that was so brutal in our past that we can't forgive them. And then we start to say, God can't forgive them either. Why would God ever forgive such a thing? And yet the reality is God does. God forgives everything. And we learn all about this in Jesus. But when we're encountering that feeling of guilt, or when we're encountering that feeling of anger towards another person, or when we're looking for a better way of approaching God, we can't really be accepted by God just by offering our lives to Him in service, can we? Then we start looking to add things to our experience. And Jesus only becomes Jesus plus whatever else. Jesus plus my overproduction to compensate for my guilt. Jesus plus the loopholes where I don't have to forgive other people because I don't want to. Jesus plus whatever else we want to do. Jesus plus whatever other systems we want to create, whatever other structures, temples that we want to build for ourselves to get around this idea that God wants Jesus and Jesus alone. Our problem isn't so much a different system, like how the Jews lived under the law. Our problem is more a problem of addition. We want more than just Jesus. We want Jesus plus something else. Our control over others. Our way. Our situations. Our preferences. And that becomes Jesus plus your agreement with me. And that's not what Jesus came for. And that's not what Jesus talks about in here. In these two situations here in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus presenting himself as better than the old law and as a replacement of that way of approaching God. These two incidents are connected in Jesus' life. They're connected in the church's remembrance of what Jesus did. They're connected in our experience. They appear to be disconnected, and only one of them is called a sign by John. It's the miracle of turning the water into wine. The other one, the cleansing of the temple, was not so much a miracle, which is why it's not labeled a sign. But both of those instances show Jesus as better than and replacing the old law, the old way of approaching God. Mm-hmm. Let's take a look at that first scene here in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Just want to point out a couple of things. There's this confusing dialogue, first and foremost, between Jesus and his mother. It's interesting that in verse 3, when the wine runs out, Jesus' mother turns to him and tells him, what's she saying? They have no more wine. What's he supposed to do about it? But he does, because he insisted to meet other people's needs. He must have known it was gone, or at least running out. But his mother fills him in on that. And he gives her this interesting reply in verse 4. He says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." But then he proceeds to meet the need that his mother pointed out for him. So what does he mean when he says, "My time has not yet come"? What he means is that time of completely revealing God to others was not for this moment. Although we do learn at the end of the passage that his glory was revealed. And it was revealed because of the miracle that he did. But Jesus, I think, is asking his mother, don't involve me in your own personal things. Don't let me get caught up in what you think is important. And yet, he still did it. And he saw a situation to where he could make a point about what he was really about and what he was really doing. His mother says to the servants in verse 5, do whatever he tells you. She knows, I guess, how to deal with sons. My mother was like this sometimes too. She'd make a statement. Hopefully she's not going to listen to this. She'd make a statement, which was really a request. And then I'd say, so what? And then she'd carry on as though I was supposed to be doing it. And that's what Jesus' mother did here. They have no more wine. Why are you involving me? My time has not yet come. Do whatever he tells you. She knew he was going to do this. She's a good mother. And Jesus was a good son. He was, you know, the son of sons, if you would, as we look at what he did there. So he moves into action at this point. And this is what's crucial for us to notice from this story. I'm in verse 6. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars. But then John explains to us what kind of water jars they were. These are not just kitchen water jars. They're not normal water jars. They're not the kind of jar that you would just take down to the well, some kind of a pot to fill up with water that you would bring back for drinking in the house or to give to the animals. These were a special kind of water jar. What kind of water jar were they? 6 stone water jars, John tells us, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Do you remember the story where the disciples angered the Pharisees because they did not properly wash their hands before they ate? And it had nothing to do with cleanliness at that point, but it had everything to do with following the proper rituals that had been laid out according to the tradition by the Jewish religious leaders. And because Jesus' disciples did not conform themselves to what those stipulations were, to what that tradition was, they were criticized. This is the kind of stone jar that the Pharisees would have been looking at when they saw Jesus' disciples walk past. A ceremonial jar that would have water in it that would be used ritualistically to fulfill some tradition or some law within the Mosaic law system. Jesus takes these ceremonial ritualistic jars, puts something common in it, and then creates something that was clearly better than what that was intended for.
Amen.
Do you see how that happens? Jesus takes these jars. He tells the servants, fill them with water. They filled them to the brim. Then he says, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Now, if you're one of these servants, you got to be thinking at this moment, okay, the wine's gone, and now I'm supposed to take this guy water and hope that I'm supposed to take my boss a cup of water now and say, here, this is the best we got. But they do it because they're good servants. And the master of the banquet tastes it, and he says, this is the best water I've ever had. But of course, it's not water at that point. That common water has been transformed into wine. And how good was that wine? It was so good that it surpassed expectation. The master of the banquet is so impressed that he calls the bridegroom away from his own celebration and says, my goodness, most people start with the good stuff and then they bring out the cheap stuff when the good stuff's gone because no one's going to notice it anyway at that point. But you save the best for last. But this isn't a story about drinking wine. It's a story about Jesus. And what is that story? That Jesus looks at that ritualistic way of approaching God where you would put water into a jar and he transforms it into something better. And by doing so, he's saying, I am better than that old ritualistic ceremonial way of approaching God. I am better than that. And that's what he's calling people to see. And some did see it. According to verse 11, this is the first of Jesus' miraculous signs. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. They saw. They saw. They looked at that, and they understood. Of course, just like many of us, when we understand something about Jesus, it doesn't mean we always fulfill that or live that out in our lives, but they knew. And they began to put their faith in Jesus. And they began to walk more closely with him. And then we get this incident that comes following in the temple, where they go in, and Jesus looks around the temple area, and all he can see is a market. He calls it a market. Money changers. This table selling animals for that sacrifice. That lot back there with more animals for sacrifice. The other gospels let us know that Jesus also witnessed some corruption inside the temple, where money changers were using false weights and ripping people off as they had to convert one money to another, saving more for themselves, capitalizing. When you went to Jerusalem for a major feast, if you were from out of town, even if you were in town, if you didn't farm, you're not taking your own animals with you. It's too prohibitive. You had to buy your sacrifice in the temple. So this is like you going on vacation and suddenly the price of gas is 5 times more than it was when you left Jackson. and you go into the grocery store to go buy some milk and they want $15 for that milk. And then you say, well, here's a 20. Will you take it? And they say, yes, but your 20 from downstate is only worth 10 up here. And that's what Jesus was encountering as he goes into the temple, seeing people who wanted to come and worship God, who were coming to give God what he deserved, but being gouged for it, being abused, being taken advantage of. So he gathers materials to make a whip, and here he goes throughout the temple, cracking that whip, chasing people off, clearing the animals out, dumping tables. Why? He says it himself, how dare you turn my father's house into a market? But what happens next is almost more important than this, because it's what the disciples remember about Scripture. And they remember this prophecy about God's anointed one, that God's anointed one would be consumed with zeal for God's house. And Jesus went into the temple and he looked around and there was no zeal present until he came in and he brought his zeal in. And when he left, that place was open for zeal. But the disciples remembered that. And what they're starting to see now is that in Jesus is the fullness of God and what God wants from people, what God wants from us. As he looks around, as the disciples look around, and they remember that God said that his anointed one would be filled with zeal for his house, for God's house. And they look and they see, yeah, that's him. That's zealous. He loves this place. He loves God. He's not going to put up with any of this garbage, this abuse inside his own home. He loves this place. But then it gets better, because the disciples witness the next scene. And the next scene is the Pharisees coming in. They're ticked off. They're angry. They looked around and they probably saw, hey, we're getting a cut from what was going on, and now you just sent it out. And so they demand of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? I guarantee you one thing, some of them were at that wedding that Jesus had been at a few days earlier. I can't prove that, but they knew it. They knew what happened. They heard about it. It was enough to reveal his glory. It was enough for his disciples to begin putting their faith in him.
Amen.
A religious leader is always going to be invited to these big events. They're just there. So now they want to see another sign for Jesus to prove his so-called authority to do these things. So he honors that request. He gives them a sign. Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. They think he's talking about the physical temple. And they say, we've been working on this thing for 46 years. You're going to raise it up in 3 days. He doesn't answer them at that point. And the disciples puzzle over this. They don't put it together completely until after Jesus' resurrection, when they realize that he was talking about his body. The temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, in verse 22, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken.
Amen.
And so when Jesus goes in and cleanses and purifies the temple and brings it back to what its proper focus was, he shows that in himself he has replaced temple worship. He has replaced that sort of way of approaching God that is composed of rituals and locations and sacrifices and doing things the right way, because the means of those sacrifices that were in the temple were scattered by Jesus. There's no need for those anymore. There's no need for God's presence to be wrapped up in a location, in one spot, in the temple, in one place in the temple. Why? Because Jesus was here. Jesus is better than the purification and ceremonial laws, as symbolically seen, when he uses those purification jars to create something better. And now we learn that Jesus' body is the pure and true temple of God, symbolically seen in his cleansing of the temple and his declaration of his own body as the temple. Did you see how he did that? He called his own body God's temple. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. And he's talking about himself. He's the temple. He's the sacrifice. It's Jesus. And Jesus only.
Amen.
We come to God through him. He is the better way. He is the true way. He is the pure way. Through his body, through his sacrifice that was destroyed and then raised for us. And so we can stop and ask ourselves as we look about around in our own situation. What is it that we need to see Jesus? What is it in our own experience? What ceremonial rituals have we developed and created, whether it's in our church or in our own lives, in our own families? What have we created that we need to see Jesus as better than? That it's Jesus only, that it's Jesus alone, not Jesus plus. And what is it in our lives that needs to be purified and cleansed and destroyed, much like Jesus destroyed that temple activity, so that we could see that God's truth rests in him and in him alone? Is it neglect of God that needs to be changed in our lives? Have we viewed our religious experience much like those did in the temple? It's just become a game where we exchange money for goods, then dump the sacrifice off over here while we go visit over here. Have we neglected God? Have we come to worship services to put our time in, to be seen by others, maybe to crack open a Bible to see if God has something good to say today? If not, I'll try again next week. Have we neglected God in our prayers? Have we prayed only for selfish things for ourselves and neglected to pray for others? Have we neglected Paul's command to pray continually without ceasing? Is it in our Bible reading? Is it possible that you might go home today and not even know where your Bible is? Maybe it's in a shelf somewhere, in a closet. Maybe it's in a basement. Maybe it was left here because you didn't think twice to take it home. Maybe it's neglect of God is one area that we ought to think about. Maybe it's over-dependence on our own performance. These ceremonial jars that Jesus had, that Jesus used to show that he was better than that ceremonial ritualistic way, speaks to us about the ways that we can create ceremonies and rituals that make ourselves feel better without having a lot of substance. Is it the way that we construct our worship services, our Bible studies, our ministry programs? Are those things more sacred to us than Jesus Christ is himself? Is it Jesus and Jesus alone, or is it Jesus plus the way we do Bible study, the way we do worship, the way we do whatever? Is it an over-dependence on our own personal performance, that if I just make this meeting and then attend that meeting and do this and drive myself crazy with all the things that I think I have to do for God, such that I'm never satisfied because there's always something else I should have done but couldn't or wasn't able to get to, and we're depending on our own performance to make Jesus happy? And that's wrong, because that's not Jesus and Jesus only. That's Jesus plus my ability to please him as I understand it. God calls us just to love him. And we see the example of that in Jesus, and then we see that through Jesus. How do we maintain this focus on Jesus and Jesus only? This is what he calls us to. This is what God wants from us. John tells us how to do this. If we look closely at the second scene from John, from the Gospel of John, we see what John is getting at here. Verse 17, it's the memory of Scripture that enables the disciples to understand what Jesus is doing. Without this memory of Scripture, Jesus' action in the temple might just be seen as an act of chaos, an act against the law itself, actions that maybe were self-serving on his part. But it's because the disciples remembered Scripture that they were able to see the righteousness behind what Jesus did. They were able to put their faith in Jesus because they understood through God's word what it was that Jesus was doing. He was not acting on his own, but he was acting to bring people closer to him, closer to God, by driving out the garbage inside the temple that pulled people away from God.
Amen.
And then secondly, in verse 21, the temple Jesus had spoken of was his body. And then verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had been said. You see the role of memory and recall and remembrance that exists in the Gospel of John here, the experience of the disciples, it's their recall of Scripture that builds their faith. It's their memory of what Jesus did that drives them forward. It's their recollection of the teaching and life and example of Jesus that gives them the strength that they need to continue on at those times they might ordinarily feel as though they want to give up. It's their memory of Jesus. How do we build that memory for ourselves so that we always see Jesus as better than anything else that we want to do? It's Jesus and Jesus only, not Jesus plus something else. We need to build that memory for ourselves. May I suggest that we do this through regular Bible reading, through discussion with others, and through Bible time with our families at home, every day. We got to do something every day to drill God's Word into our lives. It doesn't have to be all three of those things. But if you do all three of those things, you're not going to go wrong. There needs to be something that you do every day to allow God's Word to be drilled into you where it will take hold, take root, grow like a seed, growing up, taking hold. Suddenly you find yourself living God's Word. You don't know what was different. The difference is God's Word in you. It's going to be that recollection, that memory, that recall, that remembrance, that when you're in this particular situation, you wanted to, normally you would have done something different, but now you're doing it differently. You're doing it God's way. Why? Because now you have God's Word as a resource in your life. That living and active, double-edged Word deep in your soul, where God is instructing you, changing you, conforming you into the person He wants you to be. We can't force this. We can't find add-ons to help us. We have to go this route, focusing on our simple commitment to Jesus and letting God's Word indwell us and lead us into that realization and that reality. One thing that we do here, a couple things that we do here, is have these two scripture readings on Sunday morning. What we're trying to do is have exposure to both the Old Testament and the New Testament every single week when we're here. We're reading through entire books. We're reading long sections of the Psalms. Now we're going to be reading sections of the Proverbs in addition to our reading of John, so that we're getting the Word of God read at length to us. So that for some of us, if that's all we get during the week, at least we're being served a healthy portion of God's Word, a steak, if you will, a main course of God's Word, not a little appetizer where we're reading only one or two verses and then closing Bibles while I speak motivationally. That's not what we're about. We want to go deep into the Word. So another way that we try to facilitate that is to provide these family devotional guides that are out there on the table. They're free to take. We'd love for you to take these. They're simple to use. For each week, they're tied into the scripture readings and the sermon text that we had today. The rest of this week will be focused on John chapter 2 and also on that reading that we had from Proverbs. Each day has between 1 and 4 or 5 questions, so that as you read the passage, either on your own or with your family, it gives you some questions that you can ask each other or ask yourself to help you think through the passage, think through the application of it, so that you can start letting God's Word seep into your soul so that you can be changed. There's a prayer focus at the end of each day. That's a daily guide. Please take one and start trying to use it in your family if you think that would be helpful. We have to do something each and every day to build that memory of God's Word so that we start recalling it, remembering it, learning from the teaching because it's now within us. We can't force this. We can't find add-ons to help us. We have to find out and see that it's Jesus alone. We learn this, that it's Jesus, Jesus only, Jesus alone. We learn this through hearing, believing, remembering, and then obeying, and then doing it over, and then doing it over, and then doing it over again. Jesus only. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time, and I pray that as we've talked about your word this morning, that we will have been built up, strengthened, and encouraged to see the greatness and the glory that rests in your Son, Jesus. May we commit our lives to Him and to Him only, May we cast aside the ways of approaching you that are nothing but supplements to what you have already done for us through Jesus. May you show us in each of our lives the best way for us to approach your word so that we will learn it and obey it. And Father, for some of us, that might be daily Bible reading. For others of us, it might be a family time. For some of us, it might be listening to the Bible or looking for something online. But Lord, help us each to find that way of approaching your word so that we can be built up. We thank you for Jesus. May we find our comfort and solace in him. And we offer this prayer in his powerful name. Amen.